the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You may be seated. In this morning's gospel, we hear a story of judgment, rendered by one of the stranger figures in the New Testament, its cast of characters, John the Baptist. After noting John's peculiar clothing and eating habits, Matthew amplifies Mark's account of the story with an account of John rebuking a group of Pharisees and Sadducees come from Jerusalem to join in baptism. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious professionals of their day. And this is certainly a story about stranger danger, which is the theme of our Advent preaching series, at least as far as the Pharisees are concerned. But it's harder to understand how we, or they, might welcome, in any sense, this unexpected tale. The sort of subtitle for our series is Welcoming the Unexpected. So what would it mean to welcome the rebuke of the prophet? What might it mean this Advent for us to welcome judgment? Now, there are few social sins that rankle us more than judgmentalism. She judged me, we say, with righteous indignation, knowing full well what stigma that word carries. Of course, we don't usually mean she judged me unfairly, as though judgment would have been totally welcome if the critical faculties had just been a little bit recalibrated. We're offended if someone tries to assess us at all. Disapproval is threatening, at least it is for me. And so we tend to lump people into two categories: our friends, who approve of us entirely, and our enemies that don't. But then there are the strangers. What do we do about the strangers? Strangers are the ones that stand outside our petty attempts to codify all the world around our center stage, who stubbornly resist classification, who remind us that the story is never really our story, but God's story, one in which we certainly have a role to play, but in which we are certainly not the principal actors. At time, as I did this morning, we even forget our lines. And so, more frequently than we'd like to admit, God sends strangers to judge us. And not just to judge us, but to call us to repentance. One of Susanna's favorite authors is Flannery O'Connor. And Flannery O'Connor speaks of one such encounter with a stranger in her short story, Revelation. The story charts the day in the life of Mrs. Ruby Turpin, a quietly proud, upper-middle-class Southern lady. The story begins in a doctor's waiting room, and as Mr. Turpin enters with her husband, Claude, she finds a host of strangers that make her feel a little bit uncomfortable. And so she begins to compartmentalize them. Now, as it turns out, Mrs. Turpin does this quite a bit, and she has a very elaborate schema for people, especially strangers, that she works on at night. In Mrs. Turpin's own words, there were first, at the bottom, colored people, then the white trash, then the common folk, then the homeowners, and then the home and landowners, like herself and Claude, and so on and so on. Now, most of the people in the waiting room are suffering or sick, so they don't even notice that Mrs. Turpin is quietly categorizing them. Most of them are common white trash. But she calmly and quietly puts each one in their place. Only one girl, whom Mrs. Turpin is a little unsure about and just calls the ugly girl, stares back at her, unflinching from across the book that she's reading. Now, Mrs. Turpin made awkward conversation with the other people, holding court, as it were, amidst her inferiors. All the while, the ugly girl grew visibly angrier and angrier, until finally Mrs. Turpin's condescending, self-aggrandizing monologue is interrupted by the ugly girl's book, hitting Mrs. Turpin squarely in the forehead. The girl leapt upon her, and after a tussle, the two women are parted. Still lying on the floor, Mrs. Turpin looked at the girl and says, "What do you have to say to me?" She asked it hoarsely and held her breath, waiting, as for a revelation. The girl raised her head, her gaze locked with Mrs. Turpin's, and she whispered, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." Now, that was not the revelation that Mrs. Turpin expected, but it cut her to the core. And perhaps you've had similar moments of judgment in your life, maybe not so dramatic, where the hidden truth of your sin was suddenly exposed to all the world, and more importantly, to yourself. I imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees felt similar to Mrs. Turpin when John the Baptist locked his eyes on theirs and cried, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath that is coming? You old warthog, you brood of vipers." These are unkind words, the kind that we teach our children not to use. And yet, in both of these stories, they are the words of God's appointed strangers. Strangers whom the Christian tradition calls the prophets. If we find John's words a little hard to understand, perhaps they make more sense spoken to the likes of Mrs. Turpin, that latter-day Pharisee whose racism, judgmentalism, classism, etc., 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 is in some sense a reflection of our own insecure souls. Now, I'm not saying we all are Mrs. Turpin, but we can maybe recognize a little bit of ourselves in Mrs. Turpin. For in truth, the Pharisees and Mrs. Turpin have much in common. Both of them have come to a place of healing. The Pharisees to the Jordan River, Mrs. Turpin to the doctor's office. Neither of them, however, really thinks of themselves as needing healing. They are there perhaps to behold a spectacle, to watch the unbathed masses get washed, or in Mrs. Turpin's case, simply to accompany her sick husband. But they all find themselves seeking something more. The Pharisees seeking baptism, Mrs. Turpin seeking a revelation. All the more surprising, then, is the word that John gives to the Pharisees, which is not one of comfort, but one of condemnation. He doesn't commend them for recognizing the validity of his sacrament. "Oh, good, I'm glad you finally realize you need to come and get baptized." What he rather cries is, "You brood of vipers. Must God's prophets always be so nasty?" Now, there are, I think, three points to be made here. First, the insults of the prophets are not meant only to shame us. They're not like the words of bullies. Rather, these words of judgment are intended for our healing. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at persisting in the delusion that my soul is healthy, that I don't really have a lot to work on, that I'm not in need of a physician. To welcome a stranger's judgment, to welcome the words of the prophet, this is to receive the scalpel cut that's necessary for our healing. And if we ask where we are to encounter this voice in today's world, we need only listen to the words of Holy Scripture, those strange words that constantly rebuke us, even as they hold up a mirror to our souls. The second point, however, is that John calls the Pharisees not only to recognize their distortion, but also to a life of repentance. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? Instead, produce fruit worthy of repentance." See, John hasn't given up on the Pharisees. The first step in welcoming his call to repentance, then, is to turn away from phony religion. For there is no Pharisee, ancient or modern, whose way of life was not propped up by the trappings of piety. Now, we can well imagine that Mrs. Turpin was a church-going woman. It was her vocal thanksgiving, in fact, that Jesus had not made her lower than she was, that ultimately triggered the retaliation of the ugly girl, whose name, by the way, is Mary Grace. The Pharisees, for their part, felt secure in God's pleasure by the merits of their father Abraham. Both of them, however, practiced a kind of fruitless religion. And in both cases, it was grace, particularly in Mrs. Turpin's case, that threw the book at them. All the more striking is the fact that John doesn't tell the Pharisees and Sadducees to be baptized. I mentioned this. The problem, like our problem, probably isn't a lack of religious observance. We, like them, have need for repentance. Now, Matthew makes this clear in the way that he reworks Mark's account of John the Baptist. So Mark talks and says John came baptizing. The first verb is baptizing, and then also preaching the baptism of repentance. Matthew kind of reworks that. He turns Baptist into John's surname. And the primary verb, he says, John appeared in Judea proclaiming, just that, proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The problem is this superfluous and kind of really shallow religiosity. It's only when the Pharisees have learned to pray the prayer of the publican, only when he has learned to see God in every stranger, only when he has abandoned all his attempts to categorize the strangers around him into neat and tidy categories, that there's any hope of spiritual progress. And thus, the third and final role of the prophet's judgment this morning is to convince us of our ultimately incurable sickness and to lead us to the feet of Jesus. Even now, says John, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A tree is a very interesting metaphor for a human being. Grand and lofty on the outside, trees can possess a hidden inner rot that is only revealed once they're toppled over. When the winds whipped through Chesterton several weeks ago and toppled over some of the big pine trees out here behind the rectory, Elizabeth and I went out to look at them, and we found that there were lots that had this kind of hidden corrosion on the inside, big hollow spots that were striking. And if you've ever looked at trees after a storm, you've seen this. Souls, too, can be like that. They don't really show it, but we need to practice repentance. Because in the end, it is, as John says, all about the fruit we produce. And this is what ultimately leads us to Jesus. We're told that we need to produce fruit worthy of repentance, and if not, we're going to be cast into the fire. The irony is that we who are sickly can't really produce the fruit that God requires of us. Only a perfectly healthy tree could. Now, this brings us to a paradox. What are we supposed to do? C.S. Lewis talks about this paradox in his book Mere Christianity. He calls it the paradox of the perfect penitent. It's only the imperfect man that needs to repent, writes Lewis. Ironically, only the perfect man can repent perfectly. So our only chance, then, is to turn from the Baptist to the feet of the perfect penitent, Jesus the Messiah, and plead for his mercy. I'm wrapping up here. I'm getting there. And so far, I've only been talking about the gospel reading. My task, though, as a preacher, is to bring together all three of the passages that we heard this morning and weave them together somehow into a message in the unity of God's word. And that unity comes, I think, in the image of the root. We already heard a lot about roots when John proclaims to the Pharisees that the axe is standing at the root of the tree, ready to chop it down. Where then shall we turn, sick and sinful as we are, but to the one root that we heard about in the other two lessons, proclaimed in stereo by Isaiah and Romans, that root which alone has health left in it, the root of Jesse. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And again Isaiah says, on that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. It is this root, Jesus Christ, that all our hope is set on this Advent. Surely John spoke the truth when he said that the coming one is more powerful than he. You see, John's role as a prophet was simply to lay the axe at the root of the tree. It was left to Jesus Christ in his Advent to reveal himself as the one healing root, to come and live and die among us, and to heal us of the rot. And so we pray, O come, thou root of Jesse's tree, an ensign to thy people be. Before thee rulers silent fall, all peoples on thy mercy call. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. As we look to the root of Jesse, as we welcome the judgment of the prophet, as we welcome repentance, let us also welcome one another, as St. Paul bids us, without rank or distinction, just as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Amen.